this morning. And I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Last week, I taught a message that I titled, Lessons on Faith from a Fig Tree. And this morning, I would like, actually, to continue along those lines and just see if we just can't encourage ourselves and encourage one another in this area of faith, of trusting God, of just standing on His Word and having confidence, absolute confidence and assurance in our own hearts that God has promised and God will do what He promised. Amen. That's really what faith is. We talked about faith being believing what you don't see. Hebrews 11:1, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You don't have to have faith for something that you can see. Faith works in the realm of the unseen, the realm of the invisible. Like, you know, I'm a married man. I don't have to have faith that I'll have a wife. I have a wife. But now, if you're single and you're praying for a wife and you're trusting God for a wife or a husband, you could say, you know, Lord, I'm believing you for a wife. I'm trusting you. I have faith you'll bring one my way. Amen. You're believing for what you don't see yet, right? No, maybe you're praying for a dog. I mean, that's a cat or whatever. But I don't know if you can have faith for those things. All right, we're in Mark chapter 11 tonight, today. Verse 12 says, on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. We read this account last week. You've probably read it many times, but we'll read it again. He was hungry, seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves. He came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. So when Jesus spoke, when he spoke to the fig tree, he didn't whisper, but they heard him. And they came to Jerusalem. You're familiar with this account. He ran the money changers out of the temple and so forth. Verse 19 says, when the evening was come, he went out of the city. They went back to where they were before, to Bethany. They had to pass back where the fig tree was. Nobody commented about it. Maybe it was too dark to even see what it looked like that evening. But in the morning, verse 20, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Now it was dead. Yesterday it was green, big green leaves, pretty, alive, healthy. Now, not only are the leaves withered, but it's dried up from the very roots. Verse 21, Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away, shriveled, dead. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive you your trespasses. We see here, I believe, one of the most powerful lessons on faith that Jesus gives. He teaches us a little bit about the nature of faith. He teaches about the prayer of faith. He teaches here about the condition we must be in order to experience answers to prayer. I mean, forgiving and being forgiven. So there's a lot here. He cursed this fig tree. He did it in the hearing of his disciples. He walked away. Probably his disciples looked around with maybe a puzzled look on their faces, wondering what that might have been all about. The next day, they notice the withered, dead fig tree. It catches Peter's attention, and he says, "Look at this. Behold, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away, shriveled and withered." It's, you know, like he was surprised to see this. And Jesus's response reveals why he cursed this fig tree and spoke to it in that fashion to begin with. It was to teach them and to teach us a lesson on faith. He says, verse 22, "Have faith in God. Have faith in God." If you wonder, what does speaking to a fig tree or cursing a fig tree, what does that have to do with faith in God? Well, let me tell you what some of the old-time commentators believed. Some of the old-timers back 1700s, 1800s, they believed that this whole thing was a symbolic picture, that it happened, but Jesus was actually relating Israel, the nation of Israel, to the fig tree. Because in the Bible, Israel sometimes is represented by a fig tree or an olive tree. But because Israel, as a people, as a nation, looked promising, because they looked green, because they had the outward appearance of being fruitful, the outward appearance, they were religious, they had the rites, they had the rituals, they had the ceremony, they had the law, they had all the appearance of being fruitful. But in fact, there was no fruit on them. No fruit of real righteousness, repentance, holiness, faith, obedience, submission to God. Because there was no real fruit on them, thus, therefore, he cursed them in the sense that, you know, the gospel message was given to the Gentiles, would be given to the Gentiles. Blindness would come on Israel, and they would spiritually wither and die and be in blindness. And so that's one of the old interpretations of this passage. And I believe that you can see some symbolism like that in there. Amen. So we don't discount that and say that it doesn't mean that at all, because we can see that in the passage. But it means more than that. In fact, it means a lot more than that. Of course, we could say that the Lord does look for fruit in his people. I mean, John 15, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. Any branch that doesn't abide in me," you know what the husbandman does? Cuts it off. So he's looking for fruit. He's looking for fruit in all of us. And he doesn't want any of us to be barren. But Jesus, when Peter stood mystified, what's the deal with the fig tree? I'm shocked. Jesus actually gave us the reason. He tells us the reason right here why this fig tree withered. He says, "You have faith in God." That's the whole lesson. Have faith in God. And then he says, verse 23, "Whosoever shall say to this mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea." The thing was, there wasn't a mountain that was that he was pointing to. I mean, the fig tree was right there. But there is some symbolism here, powerful symbolism that teaches us a lesson on faith. Faith. By faith, not only will fig trees shrivel, that's a relatively minor thing, but by faith, the man of faith, the woman of faith, would shrink mountains. By faith in God, you'll move mountains. By faith in God, the mountains will quake and tremble and fall. By faith in God, a mighty mountain will become a plain, you know, as in Zerubbabel, in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 7, "O thou mighty mountain, thou shalt become a plain." By your faith in God, he says right here, verse 23, that mountain will be cast into the sea. It'll be cast into the sea. The whole passage is really ripe with meaning. It's, we might say, pregnant with meaning. And allow me just a moment to delve into this a little bit. I spoke about it last week, but I want to delve into it a little bit more this week. In the Bible, a mountain can be literal, and they are literal, but they can also be symbolic. A mountain can represent many things. In Isaiah chapter 51, for instance, you don't have to turn there, but in Isaiah 51 and verse 25, God calls Babylon a destroying mountain. Now, Babylon was not a mountain. Babylon was in the plain of Shinar. So Babylon was between the banks, on the banks of the Euphrates. They didn't even have stone over there. So they had to build the city out of clay that they would dry. So it's not a mountain. But God called it, Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 25, he called it a mighty mountain, a destroying mountain in particular. And God speaks about how he will bring that mountain to naught. And Jeremiah chapter 51, he would bring it down. So a mountain can be something formidable, something powerful, something very, very strong. Babylon was just that. Formidable, powerful, strong. It could even be oppressing, because Babylon oppressed the world, oppressed the nations. So a mountain, we know, can be literal. It can be a literal mountain. A mountain can be a symbol of something powerful, mighty, strong, formidable, oppressing. In Zechariah chapter 4, we've looked at this several times in our studies in the book of Zechariah on Wednesday nights. Not only Babylon, but also the Samaritans and the nations opposing Israel's rebuilding the temple were called a mountain. A mountain of opposition, a mountain of oppression, a mountain of adversity. Right? So we could say symbolically, and obviously this is true, a mountain can be anything big, large, looming, powerful. It could be affliction. It could be oppression. It could be depression. It could be sickness. It could be opposition. It could be persecution. It could be any kind of a financial trial. You ever heard of somebody speaking about a mountain of debt? Now, we know that it's not a literal mountain, but it's a figure of speech. There's a mountain, a lot large, looming, powerful, formidable. How am I going to overcome this obstacle? So a mountain can be that. A mountain also in ancient times was more than just a thing that you look at. I think of mountains. I think of beauty. I think of mountains. That's what I think about. The beautiful Smokies, the beautiful Rockies. And as pretty as they are, if you lived around them, a mountain is an obstacle. Because if you've got to go to point A, from point A to point B, and you can go in a straight line, you can get there in no time. But if you have to go around a mountain, then that mountain is a problem, because you got to go up and down and around and twist and turn and sharp curves and steep ascents and descents. And what could take you minutes on a normal ride could take hours if a mountain's in your way. Now think about it, if you had to travel by foot and you were going to go 20 miles up the road or on a donkey, 20 miles in a straight line, no problem. But 20 miles when a mountain is in between you, point A and point B, big problem. So a mountain represents obstacles, hindrances, difficulties, trials, adversities, even danger. Hello. So when Jesus says, have faith in God, and then he says in verse 23, for verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea. I understand that we want to take things literally, and I'm not going to rule out a literal interpretation, because if God wanted to move a mountain from point A to point B, he would, and he could. But let's face this. Let's face the real fact. The real fact is this. There aren't any mountains that are oppressing you. As far as I know, the Smoky Mountains are not oppressing you, depressing you, causing you headaches, causing you sleepless nights. As far as I know, what's that, Pikes Peak over there in Colorado? It's not giving you any problems. You're not having any trials with Pikes Peak. But you might be having some other mountains in your life that you'd really like to see cast into the sea. Hello. It might be a mountain of trial, a mountain of debt, a mountain of burden for loved ones, or a mountain of affliction, a mountain of sickness. There's a lot of things I'd like to see cast into the sea, believe me. But I can't think of any literal mountain that is included in that list. I got a long list of things I would like to be rid of and free from. But I can't think of any good it would do me to throw Pike's Peak in the ocean. Jesus was teaching a lesson on faith, beloved. And he was applying it to each disciple. He said, have faith in God. Because faith can overcome every mountain. Faith can remove every obstacle. Faith can defeat every hindrance. Faith in God. Not faith in yourself or faith in your ability or faith in your strength. But faith in God. Have faith in God. Have faith in God because faith can overcome every trial. No matter what it is that comes your way. Right? A mountain can represent anything in your life or mine that is a real problem, obstacle, hindrance, trial, adversity, affliction, sickness. And Jesus said, faith, have faith in God, because faith would cast that mountain into the sea. Right? Faith will cast that mountain into the sea. Now, again, let me say something else about the sea here. Because you know the sea is symbolic also in the Bible. It's literal. There are literal seas. And then there is the sea that represents something, the word sea. For instance, Revelation chapter 13 in verse 1, it speaks about the beast that rises up out of the sea. And while some people can take that to be literal, figuratively, most conservative scholars believe that the sea there represents the nations, the people of the world, and out of that sea, the sea of nations, will rise one who is called the beast, the Antichrist. He will rise up out of the nations, not literally out of the ocean, but out of an ocean of people, out of the sea of nations. The sea can be used in that sense, figuratively, right? In the book of Micah, chapter 7 and verse 19, you don't have to turn there, but the Bible says, speaks of God and says, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. God will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Micah 7:19. Write that down. He'll cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Now, is he speaking literally there? Or you think figuratively? Well, figuratively, what does the sea represent? It represents it's so far gone from you that it will never be retrieved again, never be seen again, never be found again. You throw something into the sea, beloved, it's gone. It's not like throwing it into the creek or dropping it in the bathtub or throwing it into the canal where you can dig or dredge. You know, we lose a body or something in the lake, they can go dredge for it out there. But the sea, the sea, what a story that is. Unfathomable in depths, huge, mighty, and it has always represented anything lost in the sea, dropped overboard in the sea, irretrievable, never will be seen again. And so when God says he will cast our sins into the depths of the sea, they're not going to come back. They're gone forever. They're irretrievable. They're not going to ever surface again. They're gone. And that's how he forgives. Our depths, our sins are cast into the depths of the sea. Not long ago, I was on a cruise ship crossing the Gulf of Mexico. And the Gulf of Mexico, you know, it's a pretty good size. It's not like the ocean. It's not like the sea. It's not like the Pacific or the Atlantic. In fact, compared to the Pacific or the Atlantic, the Gulf of Mexico is a bucket. Even though it's big, it's about the size of the Mediterranean Sea. They're pretty equivalent in size. In fact, they often call the Gulf of Mexico the Mediterranean of the Americas. The Gulf of Mexico, the Mediterranean of the Americas. It's really, it's big. It's huge when you're on a boat in the middle of it. If you're in a small boat, especially, but even on a ship, the Gulf of Mexico is enormous. And I can remember Diane and I were standing on the back deck of this ship we were on at night, looking over this vast expanse of ocean. As far as the eye could see, nothing but water, and you know there's nothing but water. Anywhere you go, you're going to be, you know, a long time on that ship before you see any land. And you can't help but think, you know, if something falls in this water from right here, you will never see it again. It's gone forever. Oops, dropped my watch overboard, or dropped, you know, this overboard. Don't think about dropping your spouse overboard. Don't even think about that. That wouldn't even come to a normal person's mind. But people do fall overboard, you know, out there sometimes, and are generally never found again. But here's what I would like for you to consider. You're standing on this ship in the middle of the ocean. The depth, I think the deepest part of the Gulf is about 13,000 feet deep. So it's pretty deep, but it's nothing compared to the oceans. Nevertheless, let's consider you're standing on the deck, the back deck, you're overlooking the ocean all around you, and you can take all of your problems, every burden, every grief, every worry, every fear, every anxiety, every trial that you're going through, sickness, pain, heartache. Let's say you could take every bit of that, every bit of the burden that you carry. And let's say you could do what you can do on a computer. You can compress it. On a computer, you can take a big old file and compress it to a little bitty thing. Let's take every monument, every mountain, every giant of trial, adversity, affliction, sickness, everything you face, and let's compress it. Let's condense it until it's the size of this rock. Thank you, Gino. He went and found this rock for me. This is all of your problems compressed. Every burden, sickness, affliction, weight, heaviness, depression, fear, anxiety, every single burden compressed to this size. Throw it off the back of the ship. Just throw it off. It'll never be found. Never again. Gone forever. Gone forever. Irretrievable. Sink straight to the bottom. Never to be seen again. Now I want you to think about that. Because when Jesus cursed that fig tree, it wasn't just the leaves that withered. It wasn't just the leaves. Peter said, it's dried up from the roots. The roots itself are gone. So he says, you'll say to this mountain, faith will say to this mountain, whatever this burden, trial, adversity, difficulty is, be torn up and be cast into the sea. I mean, it's never going to be retrieved. It's gone forever. It's dried up from the roots. If I'm praying for the healing of a sickness, I don't want the symptoms to just disappear momentarily. I want that sickness dried up from the roots. Right? If you're praying for deliverance from oppression, you don't want to just feel better tomorrow and the next day. You want to be delivered. You want that thing dried up from the roots. You want it gone. You want it removed. You want it irretrievable so it's not coming back again. Right? You're praying for the salvation of a loved one. You don't want them to act spiritual for a couple of days. Go to church with you once and then never be seen in the fellowship of the saints again. You want them saved. I want that evil dried up from the roots. I want them saved, delivered, serving God for the rest of their days. Right? The Lord does this with our sins, as big, as monumental, as mountainous as they were. And if we were honest, we all had a mountain of sin that we carried around, a mountain of sin. God condenses them and throws them overboard, never to be seen again, never to be found again, so that you are forgiven, your sins forgotten, and you're a brand new person, brand new in Christ, changed, saved, forgiven, delivered. And God doesn't bring up your past. Remember, that's all been compressed and cast into the sea, never to be retrieved by God. Never to be retrieved by God. He's never going to bring that stuff up and say, you know what, you did that 6 months ago, 6 years ago, 15 years ago. He doesn't do that. You're forgiven. You're a new creation, washed, cleansed, and seen now by faith, because of faith, seen in the very righteousness of Christ, because he's the one who died on the cross for our sins. Amen. So Jesus' message to the disciples was pregnant with meaning. Pregnant with meaning. The mountain, whatever your trial, whatever your adversity, the sea, gone, a place where it's not going to resurface to trouble you anymore. When we pray in faith, when we pray in faith, and this is the lesson, and that trial, that mountain, we cast it into the sea in Jesus' name by faith, we don't expect to see that mountain ever surface again. It's not like running the dog out of the house. A dog's gonna come back in the first chance he gets. But when you get rid of these trials and adversities, we want them gone forever. Amen. Amen. That's really the symbolism. What does faith say? Look at this verse again, 23. What does faith say to the mountain? Faith says, "Whosoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith." Now, bear with me just a little bit longer. If the mountain, figuratively, represents affliction, adversity, trial, difficulty, problem, sickness, disease, whatever the mountain is we're facing, if it represents that, then it's safe to say that the mountain actually represents evil, that it represents evil. Remember, Jeremiah 51, God called Babylon a mountain, a destroying mountain. So it represents evil, right? Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7. The evil mountain of opposition that oppressed Zerubbabel. God says he'll make it into a plain. So we could say that the mountain, figuratively, represents evil. Is that safe to say? Are y'all with me? That's safe to say. The mountain represents evil. I think we could go even further than that and say that the mountain could even be said to represent the devil himself, who is the evil one and the oppressor, the opposer, the person who's out to kill, steal, and destroy, and so forth. In a very real way, I believe it's safe to say that the mountain could actually represent the devil himself. And considering that, what does faith say? What does faith say to the mountain? Be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea. But I would also like to ask, what do you know that Jesus ever said to the devil? If the mountain can be figuratively, if it can figuratively represent the devil, what did Jesus actually say that we know? What did he actually say to the devil? Several times, Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, several times, when the devil himself, the tempter, came to oppose Christ, several times, this is what Jesus said when the devil came with his temptations. Each time he said, "It is written." Now, I want you to think about this, because I believe this is very important to really understanding faith, understanding the nature of faith. We can have strong faith. We can have great faith. We can have mountain-moving faith. When we are confident, when we are standing on what is written, what is said, what God says, when we're standing on that, we can have absolute faith. I'm going to keep my finger right here in Mark 11, but I want to read a couple of passages in Matthew 4, and I'd like for you to turn there with me if you don't mind. Matthew chapter 4. Y'all with me? All right, run with me. Matthew 4, and let's consider this. In verse 3, the tempter comes to Jesus. We know who the tempter is, the devil. He says, "If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Command that the stones be made bread. Turn the rocks to bread. Jesus replied, verse 4, he answered and said, "It is written." Now that's important. Amen. It's very important. He says, "It is written." It is written. In fact, he's going to quote Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3 here, where he says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. There are some things more important than food. Amen. The devil says, "Make bread." Jesus says, "There's some things more important than food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Man lives by faith in the Word of God. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know he's referring to the Bible. He's quoting the Bible. He's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. He says that word proceeds out of the mouth of God. The Bible has proceeded out of the mouth of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it's God-breathed. It comes from the mouth of God. We can stand on the Word. We can declare it is written. We can declare it to the devil, the evil, the mountain. We can say it is written. We can say it is written. The mountain of opposition says you can't do. There are things you can't do. This job that you got hired for, you can't do it. You're not smart enough. You can't figure these things out. But you can say, "It is written." It is written. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is written. I can do all things through Christ. So we can combat, we can counter the devil's attacks by declaring, "It is written. It is written." You can climb the mountain, combat the mountain, overcome the mountain, crush the mountain, pulverize the mountain, remove the mountain by confessing, "It is written." Amen. It is written, it is written, it is written. It is written. Jesus quoted the Bible to the devil. That's what he did. He reveals that the Bible is authoritative, absolutely trustworthy. It is the Word of God. It proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus declared it to be so. You and I can therefore confidently say what God says. We can confess it to be so as well. If the Bible says it, it's so. This is what Jesus, the devil opposed him. He says, "It is written. It is written." And he quoted the Bible. That's it. He quoted the Bible. It's written. When you're facing all the cunning and craftiness and temptation and evil and opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil, you have one mighty weapon. It is written. Amen. It is written. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. In chapter 4 and verse 5, then the devil says, "Okay, you want to quote the Bible? I can quote the Bible too." You know, the devil can quote the Bible. Verse 5, he takes him up into the holy city, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he says to him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down. For it is written. Hey, you say it's written, I can say that too. You quote the Bible, I can quote the Bible too. It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. In their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against the stone. He quotes Psalms 91. The devil quotes Psalms 91 to the Lord. Psalms 91, that's one of my favorite passages. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. He'll bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Psalms 91, verse 11, verse 12. Psalms 91, 10, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. We like to confess Psalms 91, right? We like to claim Psalms 91. In fact, I still confess Psalms 91. The devil says, throw yourself down. Throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple here, for it's written, the angels will catch you. They won't let any harm befall you. So it's interesting that Jesus answered the devil with more scripture. He says, it is written, verse 7. Amen. He answers the devil with more scripture. It's written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Deuteronomy 6:16. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, once again, Jesus is revealing here the authority of the Bible. He demonstrates not only are we to believe the Bible, but we're to believe all the Bible. We're to believe all the Bible. We're to believe all the Bible. We're to believe all the Bible, all the Bible, all the Bible. Every verse, every chapter, every word, every bit. And you know, the devil can not only quote the Bible, he can outquote you and me, but he is a master of twisting the Bible and distorting what its real meaning is to make it try to mean something else. He's a master of trickery, cunning. Peter talks about those who wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. The devil can grab things out of context like the cults do and try to make it say something it doesn't say. Here, Jesus says we're to believe the Bible. It is written. We're to believe all the Bible. Excuse me. Not just parts that we find convenient, not just parts that we find comforting. There are parts of the Bible that make us a little uncomfortable. Right? But we're supposed to believe the Bible, all the Bible, the absolute authority of the Bible. The devil says, God will protect you, jump off the roof. Jesus says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You see, to do something like that, jump off the roof, would show an utter disregard for life, a contempt even for life, flirting with death and suicide. Do you know that God is not under an obligation to preserve a daredevil? I believe God will protect us. I do believe he will protect us. I pray when we get in our automobiles, Lord, protect us. Because evil is all around us, and the devil's out to kill, steal, and destroy. But you know, if you drive it behind the wheel of that car, you better pay attention. Where you're going, who's around you, how fast you're going. If you drive like an idiot, if you decide, I'm going to go 120 miles an hour because after all, God will give his angels charge over me to keep me in all my ways. Right? Well, the Bible also says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You don't disregard just basic common sense laws of even society. They do put speed limits out there for a reason. But, I mean, you can't just flagrantly disobey and expect, if something bad happens to you, Lord, why did you let that happen to me? You said you were going to protect me. And something bad happened. I had a terrible accident. Well, you know, you drive like Evel Knievel. Or you drive in a condition that's not sober. You drink and drive. People take drugs and drive. They distracted drivers, text messaging and driving, whatever it is they do. Nobody's looking to drive. Hollering at the kids in the back seat and talking to the guy next to them or what. God does promise to protect us, but we can't flagrantly disregard our responsibility here. To be sober, be vigilant. Right? So if something terrible happens, you can't. You know what? I prayed. I claimed Psalms 91. Didn't work. Well, I do believe the Lord protects us. I do believe He expects us to use common sense. I have to admit, I don't always use common sense in everything that I do. Just before Katrina, we have a big old palm tree in our front yard. Oh, we had. A big old palm tree in our front yard, so high that you couldn't trim the dead leaves off of it without one of those long extension poles with a saw. That was so high that I had to stand right underneath the limbs I was cutting off. That's not smart to do that. In fact, it got so high, the dead leaves got so high, I actually had to climb up a stepladder, 8-foot stepladder, stand pretty near the top of it, and use this long extension pole and try and saw branches down right on top of my head. Not smart. Not a smart thing. But I figured I could saw these branches, and just before they fell, I could run down the ladder and run out of the way before they hit the ground. I mean, after all, Psalms 91, He'll give His angels charge over me, keep me in all my ways. So it worked. A few branches. And then one got me and fractured my arm. But I knew it was a bad idea when I was doing it. I remember distinctly standing under those big branches and sawing them. I'm right underneath them. I'm on a ladder. And I have to run down the... I say, you know, this is a bad idea. this is a bad idea. I believe God protects our children. I believe that. We pray for our little ones. But I also know that doesn't mean you can leave them unattended. If you have little small children, the Lord protect your children. You have responsibilities. You can't leave dangerous chemicals around and let them play with fire and, you know, so on and so forth. So, we have a responsibility. I believe God will heal us. I believe He will. I know He has healed when He walked the earth. The Bible says He healed every sickness and every disease among the people. There was nothing that He didn't heal, nothing that He couldn't heal, nothing that He wouldn't heal. I believe that He will heal us. I also know we have responsibilities. In this matter, not to neglect our bodies, misuse our bodies, to pollute, defile our bodies, ignore health warnings. You know, can't expect God to take care of us. We don't even take care of ourselves. But I do know that there are plenty of passages where the Bible says it is written concerning healing. In Isaiah chapter 53, surely He has borne our sickness, as it reads literally in the Hebrew. Surely He has borne our sickness and carried our pains. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. With His stripes we are healed. What a tremendous passage. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Surely He's borne our sickness and carried our pains. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 17, when Matthew actually quotes this Isaiah 53 passage, you'll notice even in the King James, Matthew quotes it accurately when he says, "Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." Matthew 8, 17. He's quoting Isaiah 53. He himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. That's what Jesus did. We have, it is written. We have it. We have that. It is written. We have it in Mark chapter 16. When he says, those that believe, those that have faith, these signs will follow them that believe. In my name they'll cast out devils. He goes on, Mark chapter 16, verse 18. He says, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. In Psalms 103, verses 4 and 5, the Bible tells us he not only forgives all of our iniquity, but he heals all of our diseases. 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 Isaiah, Psalms 103, verses 4 and 5. So you see, we have it continually repeated to us. It is written. In fact, in James 5, verses 14 and 15, he says, is there any sick among you? Written to the church. Is there any sick among you? Then let them call for the elders of the church. Let them anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. James 5, verses 14 and 15. The Bible promises this. Now, can I tell you something? When I pray for healing, not just for myself, but when I pray for healing for others, I confess these verses. I declare it. I say, I confess them out loud. It is written. That's what Jesus did. That's when he combated the devil. He confessed the word of God. He said, it is written. And look, if I'm praying for me, you, or anybody else, when we pray, we realize we are speaking to the Lord. We're speaking to our enemy, also the adversary. We're speaking to ourselves. Jesus spoke to that fig tree. He says, we'll speak to the mountain. And so that's what I do. I speak to the mountain. It is written. And I'll pray, Lord, you said that we would lay hands on the sick and they would recover. Lord, it is written. You said. And that's how I lay hands on the sick. Lord, you said, it is written. You said we would lay hands on the sick and they would recover. Lord, you said we would anoint the sick with oil in the name of the Lord and that they would be healed. We would anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith would heal the sick. You said it. I pray for the sick. I declare every time, Lord, you said, it is written. By your stripes we are healed. You said it. It is written. It is written. And look, I curse the disease just like Jesus cursed that fig tree. I curse this, whatever this mountain is, sickness, disease, infirmity, oppression, depression, oppression. I curse it in the name of Jesus. And you know, we expect the disease to shrivel, the sickness to go, the oppression to lift, the burden to vanish, the obstacle, the mountain, the hindrance, whatever it is. In Jesus' name, it is written, it is written, it is written. We do not go by what we feel. We do not go by what we see. We do not walk by sight, we walk by faith. Jesus cursed that fig tree, turned his back on it, and walked away. And it was just as green, as flourishing as ever. But he knew, it's dead. It's dead. And there's the lesson on faith. Mark 11, 22. Whatever the fig tree, mountain, oppression, obstacle, hindrance, burden, heaviness, sickness, whatever it is, when you pray, Mark 11, verse 22, have faith in God. Curse that thing in Jesus' name. Confess it is written. You stand on a promise. There can be no faith where there is no promise. But when God makes a promise, salvation, forgiveness of sin, baptism of the Holy Spirit, salvation of your loved ones, healing, deliverance, provision of your needs met. When there is a promise, you can declare it is written. It is written. It is written. In the name of Jesus. And look, Mark 11, verse 24, he taught us a real key here. Mark 11, 24, therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire. This reads in some versions, whatever it is you pray for, whatever it is you're petitioning for, whatever it is you ask, what things soever you ask, whatever you petition, whatever you pray for, when you pray, believe that you receive them. Believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. Right? Believe that you receive them. It's not, you don't ask, you know, how do I feel? You don't ask, what does it look like? But when you pray, believe that you receive it. Let's say you're praying for the salvation of a loved one. Let's say you're praying for the forgiveness of some sin. Let's say you backslid and you really did wrong and you really messed up. And you feel horrible and you feel guilty and you feel unworthy and you feel like God won't even forgive you for this. But you know He promises to forgive all of our iniquities. He forgives all our iniquities. He says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. It is written. You see, you have it is written to stand on. And when it is written, you can believe. That's when faith can be present. When it is written, faith can rise. Faith can claim. Faith can stand. And He says He will forgive all, A-L-L, all. That means you. That means all you've done, all the wrong, the hurt, the backsliding, the evil, that means you. He'll forgive all. He'll forgive all. And you can come before Him in prayer. He says, whatever you ask, Mark 11, 24, when you pray, right then and there, when you pray, believe that you receive it. Lord, I'm asking you for forgiveness for all the wrong I've done. The sin, the backsliding, the vile, the ungodly, the unclean. Lord, I ask your forgiveness. When you ask, this is what He said, whatsoever you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive it. Right then and right there, you receive it. How do you receive it? By faith. That's what Jesus said. Have faith in God. You don't go by your feeling. It doesn't matter how you feel. I feel so unworthy. You are unworthy. I feel so vile. You are vile. But we don't go by how we feel. We don't go by what we see. We go by what God says. We go by it is written. It is written. He says He forgives all. And right then when you pray, you accept His forgiveness because you are forgiven. Accept it. Doesn't matter what you feel like. I don't feel forgiven. Doesn't matter what I feel like. I'm forgiven. On what basis am I forgiven? Faith in it is written. Faith in the Word of God. I don't go by what I feel. I don't go by what I say. I go by what God said. God said, I'm forgiven. I'm washed. I'm cleansed. I'm made righteous by the blood of Christ. He forgives me. He loves me. He cherishes me. He throws His arms around me. He welcomes me like the Father welcomed the prodigal son. Throws the robe of righteousness around us, the blood of Calvary. Puts on the ring and calls us son, calls us daughter. We are forgiven. Believe it when you pray. Not when you feel better. Not when the circumstances change. But right when you pray, believe you receive it when you pray. When you pray, believe you receive it. And you shall have it. And that applies to every promise in the Word of God. Not only for your salvation, your forgiveness, your cleansing, but for that claim for the salvation of your family member. Me and my house shall be saved. Acts 16:31. Lord, it is written. I have nothing that I see to give me hope or confidence, but it is written. And I stand on your word. Amen. On your word I stand. Salvation of our loved ones. Baptism in the Holy Spirit. Lord, I don't think you want to baptize me in the Holy Spirit. I've asked. How about believe? How about ask and believe that when you pray, you receive it right then, right there. How about deliverance? Deliverance from oppression. Deliverance from depression. Deliverance from whatever. How about financial? You got a financial mountain staring right down your throat. How am I going to get out of this mountain of debt? I've been there more than once. More than once. What can I do except I know it is written in Philippians chapter 4 that my God shall supply all my need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I know that He will provide every need. When we came to the Lord, Diane and I had a mountain of debt, a mountain of debt. We were living barely above water. My nose was sticking out above the surface, and debt was up to here. I thought that's how everybody lived. I thought that's the way you're supposed to live. I didn't know any better. I wanted something, I bought it. Didn't matter if I didn't have the money. I had a credit card. Accepted everywhere. And then we realized that this is really not the way the Lord wants us to live. That debt, while it's not a sin, it can be a sin. When we live above our means, when we spend what money we don't really have to spend, frivolously, foolishly, and so forth. So we came to our spiritual senses. We prayed and asked the Lord to deliver us from debt. We asked the Lord to forgive us for digging ourselves into this gigantic hole. And you know, the Lord did deliver us. It didn't happen overnight, but we saw ourselves digging out of debt a little bit at a time. You learn a lesson that you can claim that God will provide all your needs. And you know what? He does. And He did. The Lord delivered us. I never had to file bankruptcy. Thank the Lord for that. Been mighty close. Never had to do it. The Lord delivered us. pulled us out. But I also learned that you can't claim these promises and keep living like I was living. If you're going to believe God to deliver you from debt, then pay off the debts and don't think, well, now that I got this one paid off, I can charge on this one. Or I can charge twice as much. Because, you know, the Lord will let us sink in our own folly. And what if, Brother Rusty, what if you claim that the Lord will provide all your needs and at the same time you fall and you wind up bankrupt? You lose everything you have. I've lost everything I have. I know what that's like. In fact, I've lost everything I have more than once. I know what that's like too. I know what it's like to be worth over $1 million on paper. On paper. No money in my pocket. But on paper worth, I'm a millionaire. Look at that, I'm a millionaire. I know what it's like to have that. I know what it's like to be worth zero. Goose egg. Nothing. Done that. Know what that's exactly right. Know what it's like to stand in line with food stamps. Unemployment. Done that too. What do you do? I'll tell you what you do. You have faith in God. Mark 11:22. In all things, at all times, you have faith in God. What if you are bankrupt? You have faith in God. That's what. What if you pray for healing and nothing happens and you don't feel any better? You have faith in God. You have faith in God. You have faith in God. Brother Rusty, I know people who had faith in God, good people, godly people, went through horrible trials, horrible troubles. I know that. I know that. Some of them even died. I know that too. Guess what? We all gonna. Nevertheless, there is no virtue in being unbelieving. There is no virtue in being negative. There is no virtue in being pessimistic. I'm never going to get better. I got to live with this the rest of my life. Things are never going to change. No virtue in that. I'll tell you where the virtue is. It is written, my God shall supply all my need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. It is written, by his stripes I am healed. It is written, me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It is written, me and my house will be saved. Me and my house. It is written, it is written, it is written. This, beloved, is where faith stands. This is what faith says. It is written. Faith doesn't just go out there and say stupid stuff. Faith says, it is written. It is written. When you stand on God's word, you're standing on safe ground, believing ground, and God will do what he says. No matter what happens, have faith in God. No matter what the consequence, have faith in God. No matter where you find yourself, have faith in God. No matter what's going on around you, have faith in God. No matter what's happening with your family, your health, your finances, the world, the economy, your job, have faith in God. And confess what God says. Your faith just says what God's word says. It is written. Doesn't matter what's happening in the economy. God says he will supply all my need. He says he will lead me. He will guide me. He will lead me to green pastures. He'll give me, my cup runneth over, even an overflowing cup. Others may lack, but like the psalmist said, I've been young, now I'm old. He said, but one thing I've never seen. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. God will take care of his own. He'll take care of you. He knows where you live. He knows your address. He knows your address, knows right where you live, knows right what you need, knows where you are, knows what you're going through. He's there to comfort us, to uphold us, to encourage us, to give us peace in the midst of the trial, and to give us victory as we trust him. Amen. Well, amen. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Father, our prayer this morning is that you encourage our hearts through the word. Lord, I pray especially today for those going through trial and adversity and affliction of any kind and of every kind. I pray, Lord, that you would lift the heavy burdens, lift the heavy hearts. Help us, Lord, to learn to trust you, to know you, to serve you, to yield our all to you. Lord, I ask that you encourage our faith in your word and your faithfulness today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.